By the way, if I don't know you, my name is Chris, and I'm the pastor here at Peninsula Baptist, and we're glad that you're here today, whether in person or online. This week, we have a special guest speaker. His name is Jerry Benjamin. There's a few things that are different between Jerry and I. You can already see that, right? He's handsome. I'm me. You know, he's got some silver on top. I'm working on that. Jerry comes to us from Colorado Springs, Colorado, and if you're not familiar, Colorado has some elevation compared to us, and so the oxygen's a little thinner there, and in coming down here to this sea-level atmosphere, Jerry has discovered he only has to take 2 breaths an hour. So if you're wondering while he's preaching, if he's breathing, he is. It's just it doesn't work the same for him. One of the things that Jerry and I have in common is our love for the Lord. And our love for making his word clear and helping people to see Jesus in his word and in their lives. And so I'm really excited that we have an opportunity to hear from him today. If you would like more of Jerry's teachings, he'll be in the foyer afterwards, and he has a few what he calls nuggets, and they're devotional books that you can sign up to receive, and we'll have them shipped to the church. He ran out of copies available for people today, so we have some examples out there for you to peruse, and then little orders sheets that we've developed so that we can get those to folks. I don't think I'm missing anything else. We could talk about other things, but those are human things. It's kind of funny. We like to hear about the resume of the person that we're about to hear from, right? You know, Jerry is educated. He's been formed and informed, but the biggest thing is he's been formed by Christ as a teacher, as a signpost to lead us to know and understand Jesus more. So any more than that, I'll just be wasting everybody's time. So Jerry, why don't you come on up, and thank you for teaching us today.
Just a personal note, being at 7,000 feet elevation in Colorado Springs and being you all being here at sea level, we are much closer to God. God told Israel to tear down the high places. In the precious and matchless name of our risen, living, and indwelling Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my humble privilege and great joy to be with you this Lord's Day, anticipating all that the Lord is going to do by and through the ministry of the Word of God as we are taught by the Spirit of God in order to know more personally, more intimately, the Son of God, and that, of course, is our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As your pastor just mentioned, my purpose in being here is simply to be a signpost. And a signpost points people to their destination, but once we arrive at the destination, the signpost is no longer necessary. In fact, the signpost is usually forgotten. And our destination is the person, the presence, and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a difference between prominence and preeminence. The words might sound the same, but they do not mean the same. Prominence conveys the idea of one among many. That thing, that person might be important, but they're one among other things or other people that are important. And so if I was to say to my wife, Linda, sweetie, you are prominent in my affections, it's actually going to raise more questions than it's going to answer, because her first question is obviously going to be, well, Jerry, who else is prominent in your affections? She doesn't want to be prominent. She wants to be preeminent, which she is, because preeminent means there is no one else. It means distinguished and distinct. It means supreme and superior. There is no one else. But more than in the husband's affections for his wife or the wife's affections for her husband, we are reminded in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that Christ is to have the preeminence in and over everything in our life. But what has happened among many Christians, especially in this country, is that we've given Christ a place, but does he have the place? We've included him in our life, we've made him part of our life, but is he our very life? In fact, regrettably, the way the gospel is sometimes presented, and certainly not here, in this local assembly, is add Jesus to your life and you'll be a better person. And so we add Jesus to our life like we might add marriage to our life, or we add children to our life, or we add a new living location to our life, or we add a new ministry to our life, or we add retirement to our life. And so now Jesus becomes one more thing that we add to our life along the way of life, rather than being the way, the truth, and the life. Beloved, Christ is not someone that we include in our life, make part of our life, or add to our life. He is to be our very life. Now, this is not a New Testament truth introduced following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. For back in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20, there God said through his servant Moses, The Lord is your life. And this is the truth that Paul is echoing in Philippians 1 and verse 21 when he says, for me to live is Christ. Paul is not saying he's living for Jesus. Rather, what he is saying is that living is Jesus, that on the road to Damascus, the center of his life changed. No longer Saul of Tarsus, not even the Apostle Paul, Christ and Christ alone. And so this morning we are going to be reminded of some very, very precious truths about our Savior, but also too his desire to want to fellowship with us, not so much because he is lonely without us, but because we find our greatest fulfillment in not in what we do for him, but in our fellowship with him. So let's look to the Lord in prayer once again, and then we'll continue on in his word. Father in heaven, we pause to acknowledge our need of thee, our total, complete, and conscious dependence upon thee. And even though we have heard these truths before, and even though we're going to be studying a passage that is quite familiar, I pray that you would deliver us from the mindset of how often familiarity can breed neglect, that we become so familiar with these truths, these portions of Scripture, that we neglect and want to go on to something that we think is more exciting. And yet there should never be anything, anyone more exciting than the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter said they were not ashamed of repeating the same truth over and over again because we are prone to stray. We're prone to wander. We're prone to be distracted and diverted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to our Savior, to our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for times such as this to bring us back to focus on the one who is to have the preeminence in our life, and that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The Word of God distinctly declares that we have been created in the image of God for that very special and unique relationship with God. God has created us in his image to have a relationship with him. The word image means resemblance. It is the correspondence of one thing to another, but it's all for the purpose of relationship. God wants us in a relationship with himself. God did not create us and redeem us for what we can do for him, but in order to be with him. God did not create us as human doings. He created us as human beings. He created us to be with him. And here in Luke chapter 10, in just five verses, verses 38 through 42, God gives us a glimpse of what life is going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and John do not include this in their Gospels, but only Luke, where he records this scene in Bethany, where Martha and Mary are literally serving the Lord. And when Mary leaves Martha to sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha then asks Jesus to rebuke her sister Mary, Jesus says to Martha, Martha, you are distracted by many things. Beloved, as good as our service may be, it can be a distraction from the most important thing, and that is fellowship with Christ. Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen that good part that'll never be taken away from her. Beloved, Christ would rather have us occupied with him than to be occupied for him. Again, we were not created as human doings, we were created as human beings. Christ created us and Christ redeemed us, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. Now, Christ illustrates this truth in a parable known as the Pearl of Great Price. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. I assume that many of you are familiar with it, so I'm just going to be summarizing it. Jesus speaks of this merchant who is seeking after beautiful pearls. And when he has found just one pearl of great price, the merchant goes and sells all that he has in order to buy, to purchase this one pearl. Now, in this parable, who does the merchant represent and who does the pearl represent? If Christ is the pearl and we are the merchant, that would imply as an unbeliever we are seeking after him, which is simply not so. Both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans says that no one, no unbeliever seeks after God. It is God who is drawing the unbeliever to himself. When a sailboat is moving through the water and those sails are billowing out, it appears as though the wind is behind the sail driving it, when in actuality the wind is in front of the sail, drawing it to itself. Christ is drawing us to himself. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't wait there for God. They ran and hid. It was God who was seeking after them. In Luke chapter 15, Christ gives three parables of the woman seeking after the lost coin, the father seeking after the lost son, the shepherd seeking after the lost sheep. It's all a picture of God the Father seeking after that which is lost. Secondly, if Christ is the pearl and we are the merchant, then when we have found him, he is such great value that we go and sell all that we have in order to buy him or purchase him. That would imply that my salvation is based on something I can do or a salvation by works, which is also contrary to the truth of Scripture. Beloved, the pearl in this parable is not Christ. It is each and every one of us. Christ is the merchant. He is seeking after us. And when he has found just one pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has. That is his own life, his death on Calvary's cross, in order to purchase you and me. Now, beloved, this is how much Christ loves us. He sees every one of us as a pearl of great price. Now, I've often wondered, why is that Christ thinks of us, sees the pearl of great price? Because, beloved, if we were honest with ourselves, there's really nothing lovely about us that would cause the creator of the universe to be our redeemer, to die in our place for our sins. Why would he see us as a pearl of great price? Well, suppose it's Saturday morning, you're at a yard sale, garage sale. Do you all have yard sales, garage sales here in the North? Okay. Or flea market, it used to be called. And anyway, you're going through the items on one table, on one of the tables there, and one particular item kind of catches your attention because you can't figure out what it is. And so you pick it up, you hold it, you twist it, and as you're staring at this thing, all of a sudden you realize that this was actually a violin at one time. But because it's broken, it's warped, it has not been well taken care of, as far as you're concerned, this thing is just a piece of junk. They're asking $50 for it. You wouldn't even give them 50 cents for this thing. And you're ready to toss it back onto the table, and all of a sudden your eye catches a word on the inside of the violin, and that word is Stradivarius. Now, all of a sudden, what we thought was junk, no worth, no value, no worth, no importance, has taken on great value, great worth, and great importance. We'd gladly give him $50 for it, but it's not because of the condition that it's in. It's because of the person who made it. And beloved, what makes us a pearl of great price in the eyes of Christ is that he made us. He created us in his image. And as some of you know, that name Stradivarius is not found on the outside, it's found on the inside. And the image of God that every person, every human being bears, no matter what condition they are in, is a mind by which to know God, a heart by which to love God, and a will to willingly receive the person of God. God loves each and every one of us, and he sees us all as a pearl of great price. Christ did not create us, he did not redeem us in order to serve him, but to know him. Beloved, our Christian service is simply a manifestation of our obedience, which is the fruit of our faith in him and our love for him. But God has the angels to serve him. He doesn't need us to serve him. He saved us in order to know him. This is what we read about in Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul said, the only thing that matters is that I may know him. And it's not just the apostle Paul. Moses echoes that same truth in Exodus 33. He says, God, show me thy glory. David in Psalm 42, a more familiar passage, says, the deer pants after water, so I pant after thee. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Paul says that I may know him. And then at the end of his life, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed, theology, doctrine, principles to live by, steps of action to take. He says, I know whom I have believed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, back in Genesis chapter 2, God says that he created Eve for Adam as a helpmate or helpmeet, and that word means fitting or suitable. But beloved, it's not fitting or suitable to serve him, it's fitting or suitable to fellowship with him. Adam had just named the animals, and as cute and as adorable as our pets may be, the comfort they might give us, nevertheless, we still cannot fellowship with them because they are not created in the image of God. And so God created Eve for Adam, so that as they grew in their fellowship with one another, they grew in their fellowship with God, and as they grew in their fellowship with God, they grew in their fellowship with one another. Beloved, the purpose of marriage, and this is all that's going to be said here this morning about this, because that's not the focus of the message, but the purpose of marriage is not that the two together can serve the Lord more effectively, it's that the two together can know the Lord more intimately. God has created us, God has redeemed us in order to know him. God has created us and God has redeemed us, not what he can get from us, but what he can give to us, and that is himself. Personally, individually, relationally, and intimately. As we mentioned in the sessions earlier this weekend on Friday and Saturday, God is a person. God is not a thing. He is not an it. He is not a force. He is a person. And as a person, he has attributes or component parts of personality. God has a mind. He knows all things. God has a heart. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loves unconditionally. And God has a will. God can act, God can move, and God can decide. God can direct. And so what God did when he created us in his image, he gave us the same aspects, component parts, attributes, if you will, of personality, a mind by which to know him, a heart by which to love him, and a will that we would willingly receive him, and then as believers in him, we would submit and surrender to him. God has given us in finite degree what he has in infinite degree, but it's all for the purpose of relationship, and even more specifically, fellowship. God has given us a mind to know him, a heart to love him, and a will to willingly receive him. But unfortunately and regrettably, Christians and even some churches are building their lives and or ministry upon one of three pillars, or sometimes a combination of these pillars. And what makes these pillars attractive is that each one has to do with our mind, our heart, and our will. One of these pillars is intellectualism, and that's where we think we can explain God with our mind, that we can figure him out, we can discover him with our mind by the books that we read, by the commentaries that we research, by the internet webs that we search, that somehow that God is just the sum total of all of our doctrines, all of our theologies, all of our commentaries, and that is simply not true. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 that a man can receive nothing unless he receives it from above. And John there is not talking about physical material things. He's talking about spiritual truth. The only way we know God is not by human reason, but by revelation, divine revelation. This is not mystical. This is not magical. For Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, these words testify of me. And so we come to the scriptures in order to learn of a person. Christ says, come unto me and learn of me. Beloved, intellectualism is a work of the flesh. In this sense, it is self-effort, us trying to find God, discover God on our own, and it will not happen. It's only as God reveals himself to us. And what we have done is that we have equated scholarship with spirituality, and the two do not necessarily go hand in hand. It was the men who knew the original language of the Old Testament, the Pharisees who knew the Hebrew, who rejected Christ. So just because someone has a high IQ does not necessarily mean that they know Christ or that they have been joined to Christ and have a relationship with Christ. Now, I am not saying that person with a high IQ, that person that, if you will, is a genius, cannot know Christ. But what we have done is we have equated scholarship with spirituality, and we've given our mind to intellectualism rather than simply to know the person of God. The second pillar is emotionalism, experientialism. And we think that we've had this good feeling about God, that somehow that we're closer to God. And so what's happened in the church today is that we have equated informality with intimacy, and the two do not necessarily go hand in hand. But we've based our relationship with Christ, our spirituality, on what our feelings, our experiences, or our emotions. You know, speaking of experiences, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one other individual that we know that has walked on water, and that was the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter never mentions that in either one of his two epistles, and he never mentions that in the sermons that he preached in the book of Acts that are recorded there by Luke, because Peter was not preaching an experience with Christ. Rather, he was preaching the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But if Peter had walked on water today and had been influenced by our American Christian culture, then he would have started a whole new ministry of you can walk on water the same way Peter did. And he'd be giving you seven basic steps on walking on water. He'd be writing Bible studies on walking on water. He would be writing books, making DVDs. He'd be going all over the country giving lectures on how you can walk on water the same way Peter did. As a matter of fact, Peter would probably have walking on water Bibles for the busy businessman, for the stay-at-home housewife, and he would market the whole thing. Peter was not preaching an experience with Christ. He was preaching the person, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us a will in order to willingly receive him. But many a Christian has given their will to legalism by what we do and by what we don't do, that somehow or other this gets us closer to Christ. The word Pharisee means separated ones. Christ called them hypocrites, and they were, but that's not what the name means. It means separated ones. What they attempted to do was to separate themselves from all that the law said was unclean, and by separating themselves from all that the law says was unclean, they thought that's what would make them clean. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ offered the Pharisees his, that is Christ's righteousness, they said, oh, Jesus, we don't need your righteousness. We're righteous in ourselves. Look at all these things we don't do. Beloved, the Christian life is not what I'm separated from, it is who I am separated to. In the same way, salvation means deliverance. It's not what I've been delivered from, it's who I've been delivered to. On my wedding day, it never once occurred to me that I'm finally being delivered from my parents after 30 years, or I'm finally being delivered from singleness after all these years. I was focusing on the person I was being delivered to, and that is my bride, Linda. The word repentance, we tend to think of it in the Greek meaning a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And so we think of it as a turning from. Repentance is not what I'm turning from, it is who I am turning to. Beloved, we can be involved in some sin, convicted by God, or maybe there's some habit that we just feel guilty about. And so we have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we've turned to Christ. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, you turn to Christ from idols. What saved the Thessalonians is not that they were turning from idols, it's that they were turning to Christ. By turning to Christ, they were turning from idols. In the same way, Hosea says in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. It's not what I'm turning from, it is who I'm turning to. So in my own life, I was raised in a practicing Jewish home. What saved me is not that I was turning from Judaism, I was turning to Jesus. By turning to Jesus, I was turning to I was turning from Judaism. By turning to the Lord, I was turning from the law. It's not what I'm turning from, it is who I am turning to. God has created us in His image for that unique and specific purpose of a relationship with Him. Sin severed that relationship. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The death was twofold. It was physical death where they did not die. God provided a substitute. The animal died in place of them. But it was also spiritual death that they would be separated from God. God knew that they would sin. God is not the author of sin. God is not the cause of sin. God is not the source of sin. But in Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. God was not just sitting back with his arms folded, waiting to see are Adam and Eve going to remain on the path of obedience or choose the path of disobedience. In his foreknowledge, in his omniscience, he knew they would sin and that they and we would all need a Savior. We would all need a Redeemer. John chapter 10, the good shepherd goes before the sheep. That means that the shepherd arrives at the new pasture before the sheep do, but he also arrives at, if you will, the new problem before the sheep do. So Jesus already knows the problems that we're going to encounter before we ever become aware of it. And as we may mention in the a weekend conference. Beloved, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs, it's to acknowledge our dependence upon Him to meet our needs. He already knows what we need. Prayer is utter, total, complete dependence on God to meet our needs. And that's why Paul says, pray without ceasing, that we will always have this attitude of total, complete, and conscious dependence upon Him. Beloved, when it comes to living the Christian life, we are our own worst enemy. It is our self-sufficiency. It is our self-effort, thinking somehow, some way, we can get through this. Without turning this into a political statement, God could make all those in Congress, all those in the White House, all those Supreme Court, a born-again believer in Christ, and you and I would still sin. God could eliminate all the demons tomorrow, and He would destroy Satan tomorrow, and you and I would still sin. We are our own worst enemy. And that's why John prays at the end of Revelation chapter 22, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's not not just to get him out of the difficulties of that life because they were under persecution, but it's to get him out of this body of the flesh in order to enjoy intimate, unbroken fellowship with our Savior. And so God has made provision whereby man can be reconciled to God. God says the wage of sin is death, but He doesn't specify whose death that needs to be. God is free to permit a transfer of the penalty of my sin onto another, and that's what He did in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He who knew no sin became sin for us. Christ was not made a sinner. My sin, your sin, the world's sin was placed upon Him. He died in our place for our sin. And by receiving Him as Savior, God the Father accepts Christ's death in substitution for our own death. Beloved, the wages of sin is death. Either we receive Christ's death in substitution for our own death, or God's going to require our own eternal death. In either case, there will be death for sin. And so at the end of Genesis, God places there the cherubim to keep the way of access open to God, to the tree of life that we're going to see here in just a few minutes, what that means, in order that we might enjoy fellowship with God. But we have to come to God on His terms, and His terms is by a blood sacrifice, and that is what the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us. We come to Christ not because He suffered for us. We come to Christ because He was the substitute for us, reconciling us back to God, forgiveness of sin, all for the purpose of not just a relationship, that's the beginning part, but intimate fellowship. So with this as introduction, my flight does not leave until 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. We have plenty of time. As the pastor here is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But anyway, let's turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. As Christ here is speaking, Christ is describing Himself to these believers at the church of Laodicea. The book of Revelation begins with these five words. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of end time events. It is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to be careful as I say this, because I'm not trying to say this in any way in terms of spiritual pride, but the reason why there is so much confusion and contradiction about this book is because we've missed the whole purpose of the book. It is the revelation which is about Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and each one begins with a description of Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these seven letters to the seven churches is not describing what the church or the Christian is supposed to be doing for Christ, but rather revealing who Christ is and that which He wants to be and that which He wants to do in us and through us. And so here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to the church of Laodicea, Christ again begins with a description or revelation of who He is. And we read here in chapter 3 and verse 14, Christ says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Christ refers Himself as the Amen. The word Amen simply means to be in agreement. It's not just the one who is leading us in the congregational prayer each morning that should say amen. Let all of God's people say amen. That is that we're in agreement with what has just been prayed. That's the whole idea behind this word amen. Christ is the Amen. He is in agreement with the Father. They are one in purpose, one in nature, one in character. There are no committee meetings in heaven where the Father and the Son have to work out their differences. I love the phrase that God so loved the world, He didn't send the committee. He came in the flesh. And beloved, the whole idea here is that if the Father and the Son don't have to work out their differences, they are one in nature, one in character, one in attributes, one in purpose, one in will. He is in perfect agreement with the Father. In fact, He's the exact representation of the Father. Christ says, He that has seen Me has seen the Father, which is the next statement He makes. He is the faithful and true witness. We saw this back on Friday evening, is that Christ is described in chapter 1 and verse 5 as the faithful witness, faithful in that He has faithfully revealed the Father. Christ said in John 14 and verse 9, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Beloved, we will never know more of God the Father than we will of God the Son. And we will never know more of God the Son, who is the living Word, than we will of the written Word, and that is the Bible. We come to the Scriptures to know a person, not to have our problems solved, our needs met, or our questions answered. That is all secondary. It primarily is to know a person. Job says at the end of his trial, I have heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees thee for who you really are. The purpose of the book of Job is not to explain suffering, but to reveal the character, the person of God. Beloved, Job was willing to sacrifice anything. He was willing to lose everything just to know a person, and that is God. And so Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He has faithfully revealed the Father. He is also the true witness. Everything He says about the Father is true. Truth is simply that which is in perfect harmony with the character and the will of God. And that's who Christ is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Him is true. He cannot lie, and He will not deceive. By the way, just a little footnote here. Truth, by its very definition, is inflexible. Truth, by its very nature, is intolerant. It either is true or it's not true. There's no such thing as degrees of truth. It either is or it isn't true. Christ is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. In other words, he is saying, I'm the faithful one. It's faithful revealing the Father, and everything I've said about the Father is true, so therefore we can trust the Father. But now Christ says at the end of verse 14, he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what Christ is not saying is that he is the first one created and that he in turn created everything else, because if that's the case, which it isn't, it means that there was a point in time in which Christ came into existence, which means that Christ is not God, and that is simply not true. Christ has always existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word has always existed. When Christ says he's the beginning of the creation of God, he is not referring to Genesis 1:1. He is referring to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, he is a new creation, and it is Christ who makes all things new. Beloved, the Christian life is not a self-improvement program where I simply add Jesus to my life and I become a better person. When we receive Christ as Savior, God doesn't give us an upgraded version of the old nature. He's not trying to reform the old nature. God doesn't reform it, he replaces it. God is not in the business of reformation, he is in the business of transformation. When Levitical priesthood became corrupted, God did not try to reform it. God replaced it. He gave us a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We read in Psalm 110 and verse 4. In the same way, when God saved you, he's not trying to reform you. He's not trying to remodel, refurbish, or remake the old nature. He has given us a new nature, and that is the nature of Christ, because we have been given new life, and it is now his life. The Lord Jesus Christ uses an illustration in Matthew and some of the other Gospels as well, using old wineskin and new wineskin. Old wineskin referring to our old nature, new wineskin referring to our new nature. But then Christ gives the application in Matthew chapter 9, and that is putting new patches on old wineskin. And that's how many Christians live the Christian life. They're just simply trying to put new patches on old wineskin. They're simply just trying to, quote, improve themselves by the books they read. And as a matter of fact, you go into the Christian bookstores, and they actually say it, row after row, aisle after aisle, self-help books. You read this book, and you'll have the perfect marriage. You read this book, and your children won't rebel. And you read this book, and you won't have any weeds in your garden. And the list goes on and on and on. So we don't need Christ to live the Christian life. We just need the latest and newest book. Living the Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. Only Christ can live the Christian life. He gave his life for us to give his life to us so that he could live his life in us and through us. But going back to the illustration of the old wineskin, Christ talks about putting new patches on old wineskin. Now, the interesting thing is that if you completely cover the old wineskin with new patches, and then you get a seamstress to sew those new patches together just perfectly, just precisely, outwardly, the old wineskin now looks new because we've covered it with new patches. And again, that's how many Christians are trying to live the Christian life, simply by putting new patches on old wineskin. But it doesn't take a whole lot of pressure or force on that old wineskin for it to eventually rip and burst. And that's why Christians are, quote, throwing in the towel. They say, well, the Christian life just doesn't work. I've read all the books, I've been to all the seminars, I attend a very good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and it just doesn't work. Well, the reason it doesn't work, beloved, is because we're trying to change ourselves. We're trying to put new patches on old wineskin. If we can't save ourselves, we can't change ourselves. Whoever does the saving does the changing. It is all of Christ and none of me. That's how we're saved, and that is also how we live. Christ is the beginner of the new creation. He makes all things new. So just to give an example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, by the renewing of your mind. That word renew means to make new from above. I can't renew my mind. I can't change my mind. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, to think on these things, those things that are true, those things that are noble, those things that are pure, those things that are trustworthy. Well, who is the noble one? Who is the pure one? Who is the true one? It's Christ. God has given me a mind to think on him, to know him. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to bring every thought into obedience. That's not us doing it. We like those thoughts, otherwise we wouldn't be thinking them. It's the Spirit of God who is bringing those thoughts into obedience to Christ. Again, if I can't save myself, I can't change myself. Whoever does the saving is the same one who does the changing. It is all of him and none of me. All he's asking of me is to submit and surrender, allowing him who has begun the good work to also complete that good work. There in Philippians 1:6, that's not talking about our ministry for him, but our relationship, our fellowship with him. Now here we come to verse 15, chapter 3 and verse 15. And Christ often uses truth in the physical realm to teach truth in the spiritual realm. We see this all through the Gospels. When he wanted to teach the truth that he is the bread of life, he fed the 5,000. And by the way, the 5,000 was just the numbering of the men. It did not include the women and children. So if they were all homeschool families, there could have been 50,000 people there that day. But in any case, so when Jesus wanted to teach the truth that he's the resurrection and the life, he raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus wanted to teach the truth that he is the light of the world, John chapter 8, the next chapter, John chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. John chapter 9 follows John chapter 8. I learned that in seminary. And there Christ is healing a man who is born blind to show that if he can give light in the physical realm, then he can give light in the spiritual realm. The Pharisees knew that this miracle proved to Jesus is the light of the world. So they're trying to disprove the miracle or discredit Christ. They asked the parents, is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. Did Jesus heal him? Well, they refused to answer for fear of being excommunicated from the synagogue. But as you know, that blind man gave a very, very simple testimony. Once I was blind and now I see. And the only explanation is Jesus. This is the way I was before. This is the way I am now. And the only explanation is Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. The only explanation for the life of Paul is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, our testimony should be that simple. This is the way I was. This is the way I am. And the only explanation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now here Christ is going to take truth that these readers, the believers there in Laodicea understood. He's going to take truth in the physical realm to teach truth in the spiritual realm. Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, was one of the better places to live in the first century. It had a banking center. It also had a medical center and a clothing center. This was the beginning of Land's End or LOB. I don't know what it was, but any case. But it made it a very comfortable and, in a sense, a very, very wealthy city. And so a lot of people wanted to live there because of all the conveniences that were the benefits and the offers there. What they did not realize when they built the city on the Lycus River is that the river dried up occasionally, and there would not be any water in the city of Laodicea. And so what they did is they, quote, imported the water from neighboring towns. To the north of Laodicea were hot springs. People went up there for medicinal purposes to try to get relief from their pain and discomfort. And so what they did is they built a series of pipes and aqueduct to bring the hot water from the hot springs up north down to Laodicea. As that water traveled through the pipes, first of all, it was mineralized. It picked up all the junk that was in the pipes. But then secondly, by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. And the people literally spit it out. It was nauseating to them. To the south of Laodicea were cold springs. People went down there for physical refreshment during the hot summer months. And again, they built this series of pipes, this aqueduct to bring the cold water up to Laodicea. But as it traveled through the pipes, it got mineralized. But by the time the cold water got to Laodicea, it was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Cold in the sense that we believers are to be a spiritual refreshment to other believers. That means we're not murmuring, we're not complaining, we're not grumbling, but we're exhorting one another, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 3, to live by faith. We can believe God, we can trust God, even though the circumstances might suggest otherwise. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not into thy own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, that is, submit and surrender to him, and he will direct thy paths. So we're to be a spiritual refreshment, as cold water would be on a hot summer day to the believer. But he also says that you are also not hot. Hot in the sense to the unbeliever, we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. An ambassador of the United States does not represent the people of the United States. The ambassador does not represent the Congress of the United States. The ambassador represents the President of the United States. The point being, an ambassador represents a person. Beloved, we are ambassadors of Christ. We don't represent the Christian way of life. We don't represent a Christian worldview. Just a little footnote here. An unbeliever can have a Christian worldview. Some of our conservative radio talk show hosts have a Christian worldview, but they're not believers. God says to have the mind of Christ. That's only a believer can have that. And so we don't represent a Christian worldview. We don't represent a Christian way of life. You know, we've taken this word Christian and we put it before whatever the activity is, and that's what makes it acceptable. Christian books, Christian videos, Christian this, Christian that. Beloved, we represent a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. People sometimes ask me, well, how did you convert from Judaism to Christianity? And rather than trying to correct them, I just simply try to make the statement, well, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I wasn't converting from one religion to another. I am entering into a relationship with a person. We represent Christ. And as ambassadors of Christ, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We can say to the unbeliever, be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for every sin. He died for every sinner. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the world savable. Not everyone's going to be saved because we have to be willing to receive him. Christ said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures, and in them you believe you have eternal life, but you are not willing to come to me. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he weeps over Jerusalem. By the way, just about every instance of Christ weeping in the Gospels, he is not weeping. Let me back up and say it this way. Just about every instance that Christ is weeping in the Gospels, he's weeping over the unbeliever who has rejected him, who has refused to believe in him. And it's not because his ego is shattered. To reject Christ, to refuse to believe in Christ, means to be separated from Christ for all eternity. God created us to be with him. God created us to dwell in his presence. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Eden means the very presence of God. And so God desires that everyone should be saved, but we have to be willing to receive him. So we can say to the unbeliever, this is what it means if he turns when Christ says that you're not ambassadors of reconciliation. We can say to the unbeliever, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has died in your place. There is nothing you need to do but to believe in him, and God has given to each and every one a measure of faith, a talent by which to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ says here in verse 15, he says that I wish you were cold or hot, but so then you were lukewarm. He's not saying you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not being what I designed you to be, refreshment to the believer, ambassadors of reconciliation to the unbeliever. So then, because you are lukewarm, verse 16, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is not loss of salvation. Christ is expressing in very vivid words his utter displeasure with these believers. Why? Verse 17, because you say I am rich. That is, that I am self-sufficient. You said that you have increased with goods. Their good works have led to great wealth. And notice the third phrase here, and that you are in need of nothing. And that nothing is a capital N. It is Christ. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for getting us on the right path, going in the right direction. But we can take it from here. You know, sometimes we picture the Christian life that we're in the driver's seat and Jesus sitting next to us telling us where to steer. Beloved, Jesus doesn't want us in the driver's seat. He doesn't even want us in the front seat. Well, he does for fellowship, but not because he needs my opinions or my suggestions or my ideas. He didn't save me because he saw some potential in me. He didn't, as a matter of fact, our strengths are no help to Christ, and our weakness is no hindrance to Christ. God is going to accomplish it a totally different way. There in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by our might nor by our power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. So here is Saul of Tarsus. He is a scholar in the Old Testament law. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And where does God send him? To the Gentiles. Here is Peter. He's a fisherman, uneducated. Where does God send him? To the Jews. God does it just the opposite that we would do it. Beloved, God has given us a mind not to figure things out, but simply to know him. And these believers think that they don't need Christ anymore, that somehow or other they have, well, what they're doing is they're measuring their Christian life by, if you will, by the culture. And that's what Christ is referring to when he says at the end of verse 17, he says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Poor, referring to the banking centers. Blind, they had a medical school there that had an eye salve, didn't cure blindness, but it helped people that had problems seeing. And naked, that's referring to the clothing industry. They're measuring themselves by the culture and think they have arrived, rather than seeing themselves in light of who Christ is. As an itinerant, I can say things and then leave, and then your pastor has to do damage control. One pastor, and one pastor, in trying to introduce me as an itinerant Bible teacher, he introduced me as an illiterate Bible teacher. And the people didn't have any expectation that morning, for which I was very thankful. I am just making a general comment in our travels over 40 years, is that the church in America, the Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and I'm not talking about your local assembly, but the Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches in the United States have become more of a reflection of the culture than we are of Christ. and it's a sad commentary. In fact, my wife would say they should have a sign as people come into the church and say, no worse than the competition. Beloved, we are to be reflection of Christ. We are to be lights of the world. There, again, as we just emphasized, there should be no explanation for my life other than the one who is my life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ says here in verse 18, he says, I count it by for me. Now, this doesn't mean that we have something to bring to Christ, because over in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, there the prophet says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, drink and eat, without money, without cost. Christ is inviting us to come to him and allow him to be the bread of life, allow him to be the living water. You know, John chapter 4, we're all familiar with this account where Jesus is there with the woman at the well. She's by herself because she had to wait for the other women to leave because she's a Samaritan. And so Jesus comes to her and says to her that I have water to drink, that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. And of course, he's talking about himself, the living water. And you know what her response was? Sir, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a cup. How can you give me water to drink? And that's often how we think of Christ. He doesn't understand my problem. He hasn't felt this pain. He doesn't know what this rejection is all about. Beloved, that is simply not true. Christ knows me better than I know myself. He's created me in his image for the express purpose of relationship, and he will be to me all that he is. Very familiar verse, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All that I need is in him. If there's a formula, an equation for living the Christian life, it is simply Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's how we're saved. That's how we live. As you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. So now verse 20, very familiar verse. We often use it to invite the unbeliever to faith in Christ. And it's certainly fine by way of application. I'm not saying don't use it, but this is being written to the self-sufficient, independent believer who thinks they don't need Christ. Again, back to verse 17, you say you're in need of nothing, and the nothing is referring to Christ. So Christ is inviting these independent, self-sufficient believers. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Christ is inviting each and every believer to a table for two, where it is just the Lord Jesus Christ and you. When I want to take my wife out for a nice romantic meal, I go into the restaurant and they say, how many? I don't ask for a table for four or eight or 15 or 25. I want a table for two. It is a picture of intimacy. And that's how much Christ desires that fellowship with us. Not because he's lonely without us, but that's because he created us in his image for the express purpose of fellowship with him. You know, Adam didn't have to accomplish anything for God in Genesis 1 and 2, but he experienced perfect fellowship with God. If you will, what he was doing in the garden was simply an outward expression of his obedience to God. His faith in God, his love for God was being expressed in his obedience to God. But God didn't save us because he needs us to do something for him. He saved us in order to be with him, both now and for all eternity. And notice that it's Christ who's the initiator. Having our quiet time, devotional time, however you might term it, is not our idea. It's Christ's idea. We think Christ should be so thrilled we put him on the top of our to-do list this morning that we're going to have devotions with him before we do anything else. When it's Christ who is inviting us, if I can even say it this way, it is Christ who is wooing us back to himself. Like Mary of old who sat at the feet of Jesus, this is the picture, if you will, of what eternity is going to be like. Not what we're doing for him, but enjoying intimate fellowship with him. You know, even when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Gospels, we're often impressed with all that he is doing, where he is going, who he is healing, what he is saying, when actually Christ is in, I'm going to use the term and then hopefully explain it, he's in a mode of retreat. It's not that he doesn't want to be with the multitude. He sees them as a sheep without a shepherd. It's not that he doesn't want to reveal himself to the religious leaders. He's in a mode of retreat because his paramount priority is spending time alone with the Father. Mark chapter 1, after a long day of both discourse and healing people, he's up early the next morning spending time alone with the Father. Luke chapter 5, he withdraws from the multitude not because he doesn't like them, not because he doesn't love them, but spending time with the Father was the priority. God has not created us as human doings. He has created us as human beings to be with him both now and forever. There in Revelation 22, we're going to be eating of the tree of life. The tree of life is not eternal life, it's abundant life. We're already in our glorified bodies that can never sin and never die. And so back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, Adam did not have to eat of the tree of life in order to sustain life. The tree of life was there for fellowship with God. God often uses food as a picture of fellowship. We do the same thing. You want to get a group of Christians together, you just have some food, have some coffee and donuts, and the Christians show up. It's very biblical, if you will. It's very scriptural. So Jesus, he's now resurrected in his glorified body. He wants to fellowship with the disciples. So he has a breakfast there on the shore after they had been fishing all morning. It is a picture of fellowship. And so God had placed the cherubim there, not as policemen to keep him out, but as guardians to keep the way of access open to the tree of life, fellowship with God. And again, we have to come God's way and on God's terms. We just can't come because we want to. We have to recognize that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ paid for my sins. He died for every sin. He died for every sinner. And now what Christ is doing is he's calling these believers back to himself. They've been maybe busy, but nevertheless, they have made... our fellowship, our oneness, our communion with Christ is the whole reason that we have been created and the whole reason that we have been redeemed, to be with him, both now and forever. Christ called his disciples to be with him before he sent them out to proclaim him. They could not proclaim someone that they did not know. And often we, here in this life, as pilgrims, we get it reversed. We think that Christ saved us to serve him. That's the overflow. He saved us to be with him. And then the overflow of that is proclaiming who he is. We began our study this weekend in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where Christ there is described as the faithful witness. This is how John introduces Christ in his gospel. He introduced him as the Word, that Christ is revealer. Because Christ is revealer, we can know God. John the Baptist introduced Christ as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because Christ is redeemer, we can enter into a relationship with God, being reconciled to God, because our sins are forgiven when we believe, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Matthew introduced Christ as the Son of David, that is, that he is ruler. And beloved, as we submit and surrender to God's right to rule in my life, we have intimate fellowship with him. And then Luke introduces Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that he is alive and with many evidence of that, introducing Christ as resurrector. Because he lives, we also shall live. Because he lives, we also shall live, we will be in his presence for all eternity. Not what we could be doing for him, but to be enjoying intimate fellowship with him. Mary gave us a picture of that in Luke chapter 10. And as we conclude here this morning, I wish these words were in the scripture, because I could say, thus saith the Lord, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Beloved, we don't have to wait until we're in his personal, physical presence to enjoy that oneness with him. Because as Fanny Crosby captured these words, what a foretaste of glory divine. Our fellowship with him is now possible because, first of all, he's been resurrected from the dead, which means he can indwell each and every believer. And secondly, because our sins are forgiven and we have his personal presence as our destiny. Again, not what we can be doing for him. He didn't create us as human doings. He created us as human beings. But while we wait for that moment, either through death, for the absence of the body to be present with the Lord, or through the translation of the church, we can enjoy that intimacy with him today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was physically apart from the Father for 33 years. They were not physically together as the Father's in heaven, he's on the earth, and yet he enjoyed intimate oneness. And that is just a pale shadow of what he desires in each and every one of our lives. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will sup with him and he with me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Selah. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder of these very, very precious truths. And I pray that you would not allow the simplicity of these truths to diminish from the significance of these truths. You've given us a simple message for simple people, but it's a sufficient message because it is all centered in and on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Romans 11 and verse, at the end of that chapter, all things are from Christ, all things are by Christ, and all things are for Christ. He is the preeminent one, and he desires intimate fellowship, communion, oneness with each and every one of us who name his name. To first receive him as Savior, and then allow him to be all that he is in our lives so that we might enjoy that oneness, the very purpose for which we were created for. What Adam and Eve enjoyed before they had sinned is our destiny as we look and unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.